Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Let's begin our lesson by reading verses 2 through 4 together today. Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up for us or to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." And so a couple weeks ago, as I indicated, we talked about Paul requesting here for the Colossian brethren to be praying for him and his companions who are with him in Rome while he's in prison, that specifically God will open a door to us for the word. That's the first part of what Paul wants them to be praying about in regards to them. And so this morning, as we think about that idea of praying for open doors, I think the first logical question we need to address is, what are open doors? Well, I began looking through the New Testament, primarily the book of Acts, and trying to find this phrase, this idea of doors being open, and oftentimes God is the one who opens them. We find an example early on in Acts chapter 5, where the apostles have been put in prison. They've been locked in jail, and they're awaiting kind of a trial before the Sanhedrin the next day, but we read that they don't end up staying in jail all night. Because in verse 18 of Acts chapter 5, after they laid hands on the apostles, put them in the public jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the prison and took them outside. And as a result, the angel tells them, now that I've opened this door and let you free to walk through it, he says, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And so even though the apostles had just been arrested for preaching the gospel, God opens the door for them from prison to be able to do what? Go out and preach the gospel. And so the next day, if you continue reading this account, the guards go to the jail to get the apostles. They get there and find nobody's there. Well, where are these guys? Somebody says, those guys you locked up, they're in the square preaching the very thing that you told them not to do, that you arrested them for. And so we see there the idea of God opening a door. In Acts chapter 12, another very miraculous way in which God opens a door to a prison. On this account, Peter is the one who is in prison. James has just been put to death by Herod, and now Peter has been arrested, and he's in prison, and the church of God is praying fervently for him. Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. But if we jump down in the text, we read in verse 9, that this angel had appeared to him and had loosened his chains and told him to gird himself and get ready and to follow me. In verse 9, he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And notice verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out along one street, and immediately the angel departs. So again, we see an instance where somebody is confined in prison, and God very miraculously opens the door for them to get out so that they can continue to do the work of preaching the gospel. And of course, who can forget about in Acts chapter 16, when Paul and Silas in Philippi, because they cast out that demon from that slave girl, they're arrested and put in the stocks in the inner prison, and we find them there in the jail in Philippi, being guarded by the jailer, and at midnight, verse 25, they were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house was shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. We see another opening of the doors here, the prison doors being opened up. But what's real interesting about this account is notice that this opening of the prison doors in a very miraculous way leads directly to an opening of the door for the gospel, particularly with the jailer. Continue reading with me. Verse 27, when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. And Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so here, God miraculously opens the doors of the prison, and in that action, it actually opens the door, an opportunity, it creates an opportunity for Paul and Silas to share the message of salvation with this Philippian jailer. And so we see sometimes that this idea of opening doors in the Bible can be used in a literal sense. God literally opening a literal door and setting somebody free. But it's also used in a metaphorical sense. In that idea of creating an opportunity or an occasion to do anything, really. But here, the way we're looking at it is an opportunity, an occasion to share the gospel message. And so as we think about our text in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, and Paul says, you know, be praying that God will open a door for us. If we stop right there, we might think, okay, Paul's asking for a literal door to be open, right? Because he's stuck in prison. And so ask God to open this door to set me free. And even as you couple it with the second part of that request, open to us a door for the word, you might think, obviously, Paul wants to get out of jail so that he can then freely proclaim the word. But as we've observed several times throughout this study, even though Paul is confined under house arrest in Rome, he is still relatively free to preach the gospel. In fact, he was able to do that, the text says in Acts chapter 28, unhindered. So I would suggest to you that here in this text, Paul is primarily interested not in opening the door of his imprisonment, setting him free, but rather the metaphorical sense, opening an opportunity, creating an occasion for him to proclaim the word of God. And so there, as he's asking the brethren in Colossae to be praying for the us, and the us there is Paul and his companions who are with him at Rome, that they will be given an opportunity to preach the gospel to others. And I would suggest to you, as we then try to make application of this text to ourselves, by extension, Paul is asking us today to be prayerful for those who are proclaiming the word of God, that God will grant to them open doors for the gospel to be taught. We need to pray for those who are preaching the gospel yet today, that they will be granted the opportunity to openly proclaim the word of God. I think that's what Paul is talking about here. Now, we could end the lesson right here, and I could just say, be praying for open doors. And there, that would be our short-term memory. We could recall number 3. But I'm going to ask you to put that in long-term memory for a second, because I want to warn us, because I think it's only fair that before we actually pray to God and ask Him to open doors, I think it's only fair that we look at how God sometimes opens doors for the gospel. So that way we are not dismayed when it doesn't seem to be happening the way that we think it ought to be happening. So that we don't grow discouraged when it seems like nothing supernatural is going on in regards to these opening of doors. And also so that we won't become scared when sometimes God opens doors to us in ways that we might not really desire. So let's think about those things as we look about how God opened doors in the New Testament times and see if we can't draw out some application and ways in which God may be opening doors for us today. The first passage I'd like to take us to is Acts chapter 14 and verse 27. Here, this is at the end of Paul and Barnabas' first preaching trip. They'd gone from Antioch in Syria, and they had traveled through the island of Cyprus and up into the Galatian region and then backtracked their way back to Antioch. And we read in verse 26 that they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended by the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. And when they arrived, they gathered the church together and began to report all the things that God had done with them and how He, God, had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples. Here we see that God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Well, how was that accomplished on this preaching trip? Well, if you jump down in the text to verse 15, chapter 15 and verse 12, We have this little statement here where Paul and Barnabas are speaking before all of the Christians in Jerusalem. And it says, all the people kept silent and they were listening to Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Paul rather, as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And so this idea that as Paul and Barnabas were out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, God was doing some work with them. Now, if you go back to chapter 14 and look at verse 3, we see that they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. So you get this idea. Paul and Barnabas roll into a new town. They don't know anybody there, but they begin proclaiming the gospel message, which to the Jews, who was their first and primary audience, whenever they came to a city, they would have thought, this is strange. This is different than what we've always thought and conceptualized regarding the Messiah as taught in our scriptures. How do we know that what you're saying is true, that it's from God? Well, God would bear witness to the legitimacy of their message by allowing them, granting that signs and wonders, miracles, be done at their hands. And so you've got a guy who comes into town, he's teaching this new strange message. How do I know it's from God? Well, now he does a miracle that only God could bring about. Now I know that what he said must also have God standing behind it. And so in this way, we see here early on, I think that's one of the ways God opened this door of faith, even to the Gentiles, was by testifying to the legitimacy of the message that was being proclaimed, by bearing witness that it is true, that it is authentic, that it is from God. Well, let me say in short that God is not opening doors in this same way today. Because the age of miraculous spiritual gifts is over. But if we think for a second about why there was needed to be miraculous spiritual gifts in the first century, and why we don't have them today, I think we can make an interesting point. Again, the miraculous spiritual gifts in the first century was to testify, to bear witness to the fact that the message being proclaimed was true, legitimate, and they didn't have something in the first century that we have today. And that is the completed revelation. And so Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that when the perfect comes, that which is partial will be done away with. There, I think that's a reference to the miraculous spiritual gifts. And when the perfect, the completed revelation, God's word, what we call the New Testament, is finally finished being written, we no longer need the miraculous spiritual gifts. And here's the point that I want to make about that. If in the first century God used miracles to confirm the legitimacy of the message in the absence of the completed revelation, and now the completed revelation has taken the place of miracles, could it not be that God is bearing witness to the legitimacy of the message through the message itself? But what I mean by that is when you examine the scriptures, when you examine the Bible, and you think about things like its supernatural origin, its total consistency from beginning to end, its historical reliability, its scientific accuracy, and its providential preservation from, 2,000 years before Christ, all the way on up into our day, that we still have it. And you think about those kinds of things and you examine those kinds of things, it becomes pretty apparent that the only way that we could have this is if God had a hand in it. And so I would suggest to you that when we examine the evidence for the reliability, the legitimacy, when we have discussions about the inspiration of Scripture, and we can demonstrate those kinds of things to people, that may be the method by which God is opening the door to us to actually talk to people about what this message means. I'm having a study right now with Peyton Roth. We're looking at the evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're looking at it from a purely historical standpoint. What does history say about the resurrection of Jesus? And as we look at it from a historical standpoint, the skeptic can't say, well, I don't buy that because you're just saying the Bible says it. That's not good enough. No, I'm saying history says this. And if history is consistent with what the Bible says, then you have reason to believe what the Bible says. And if you can go from that step, you can go to the next step of saying, if the Bible is right about who Jesus is, then that bears some implications on our lives, doesn't it? And so maybe it's those academic kind of discussions you might have with a skeptic, a non-believer, talking about evidences, talking about creation versus evolution, talking about the way that the Bible has been preserved for us and kept for us today, and how it's a reliable historical document. Those can open up doors then. If you can get somebody to accept that the Bible is historically reliable, now you can start talking to them about what the message of the Bible is. And so God may be using those kinds of opportunities to create an opportunity for us to proclaim God's word today. Let's look at another example in Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, we have Paul at Philippi again here. This is before he and Silas are arrested. They've gone outside the city because there is no synagogue there. And they're going to a river where they've heard is a place of prayer. It's hoping to find some people who believe in God there. And sure enough, they find a group of women. And a woman named Lydia is there. She was from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. She's a worshiper of God. And she was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoke by Paul. And as a result, she and her whole household are baptized into the faith. And so we see here God opening the heart of Lydia to be responsive to the gospel. And we think, well, how does that work? How did God open her heart? What exactly is happening here? Did God somehow overpower her? Did he miraculously move her? And so that It was kind of compulsory. She wasn't in control of herself anymore. She just had to respond favorably to the message preached. Well, that seems to contradict the idea of free will a little bit, doesn't it? Well, let me see if I can illustrate this to you by looking at an example from the opposite end of that spectrum. Okay? We've all read in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12 where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as a result, Pharaoh didn't let the people go. And so God enacted more and more plagues upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Well, when it says here that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, are we saying that God caused Pharaoh to do something that was wrong? Or that God forced Pharaoh's hand in taking an evil, sinful action? Or did he compel Pharaoh to do the wrong thing? Did God overpower him in hardening his heart? Causing him to do something that Pharaoh himself would not have done if God had not acted in some sort of miraculous, supernatural way upon the heart of Pharaoh? Well, I would suggest to you that that could hardly be the case. We read in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, that God does not tempt men to do evil. God doesn't try to get us to sin. And so this idea here of God hardening Pharaoh's heart is a little bit troubling. What does that mean? Well, Hamilton, in his commentary on Romans, makes the observation that there are approximately the same number of statements about God hardening Pharaoh's heart in Exodus as there are of Pharaoh hardening his own heart in the book of Exodus. And so when we think about that, maybe it's not all on God. Maybe Pharaoh also had a role in hardening his own heart. And I think as you look at all of those references together, the idea comes across that when God required something of Pharaoh, that Pharaoh, in his stubborn and prideful and cruel and oppressive and ungodly will, would not grant, it resulted in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And so in that sense, God hardened his heart by asking him to do something that Pharaoh already was predisposed not to do. because of the nature of his heart already. Yeah, it's kind of like the kids when they're being stubborn, right? And you ask them to clean their room.
I was going to clean my room.
Right? And they get frustrated and upset about that. Well, did I make them frustrated and upset? No, it was probably the five times before that I told them to clean their room and they didn't do it. Now I'm coming down on them a little bit more sternly. Right? But the response is still on them. The same may be true of us as adults. But this idea here, what I think is happening is that if we can say that Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God, not because God miraculously or supernaturally overpowered Pharaoh's will, but rather it was because Pharaoh's own predisposition was to reject Jehovah's request, that's why it was hardened. Or we might say that the door of his heart was locked tight. If that's the case, then can we not also say that the Lord's opening of Lydia's heart was achieved by these same kinds of means? Not that he supernaturally overpowered the will of Lydia, but that it was because of the nature of Lydia's disposition towards God already. She was a believer in God. She was a worshiper of God. She had taken time out of her busy schedule to go out to the river to pray. She was one who already had a heart that was conditioned, that when she heard the message, it was the nature of her heart that God used to unlock that door and open the door of her heart to be receptive to the message of salvation. And so when I think about that today, understand that when we pray to God to open doors of opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel, that God may be working in the lives and in the hearts of individuals in ways that we cannot see, that we cannot figure out, because it's happening behind the scenes, it's happening in their heart. And sometimes we can grow discouraged because we're trying to talk to somebody or open that door ourselves. We're trying to kind of force our way in instead of patiently waiting for God to open that door for us. Let's talk for a second about the idea of open doors and opposition. I think Paul's experience at Ephesus illustrates what I want to talk about here. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's read verses 8 and 9. Paul tells the brethren at Corinth, he says, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." Why? "For a wide door of effective service has opened to me." Well, if you turn, keep your finger here in 1 Corinthians, but turn back in the book of Acts to Acts chapter 19. Because this is the Acts narrative of Paul at Ephesus when he wrote to the church at Corinth. Notice with me in verse 8. Acts chapter 19 and verse 8. It says, "He entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Paul spends a lot of time here at Ephesus preaching the gospel to such an extent that all people throughout the province of Asia hear the gospel proclaimed because of the work that Paul's doing at Ephesus. Notice verse 11. "God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that the handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out." Right? And so we see Paul very successful here at Ephesus preaching the gospel. We have this idea of those who were practicing magic in verse 17. "This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord was being magnified, and many of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. They counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver." So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing, right? This is that wide door of effective service that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. But notice what he said there in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 16. Not just that a wide door of effective service is open to me, he says, and there are many adversaries. It wasn't all good at Ephesus. We already read there in verse 9 of Acts chapter 19 that when some in the synagogue were becoming hardened and disobedient, they were speaking evil of the way before the people. You got people at Ephesus who are actively trying to discredit the message that Paul is preaching. But Paul didn't let that bother him. He took the disciples away and they reasoned for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus daily. And then, of course, right after we finish reading there in Acts chapter 19 in verse 21, it says, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Jerusalem after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia. After I've been there, he said, I must also see Rome. And so he's getting ready to leave. But about that time, verse 23, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. And you got this guy named Demetrius, who is a silversmith, who made shrines to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And he's losing business because of Paul, and he turns the whole city into a huge uproar over their loss of business. And it's shortly after that that Paul has to get out of town. And so you see this idea that there's a wide door of effective service and those who are opposing it. And so what I'm suggesting is that we need to understand that open doors don't only come in times of peace. Sometimes open doors come with the company of opposition. And you would think, well, why? Why would that be necessary? Why would we need some opposition with the open door? Well, let me suggest to you that one of the reasons why sometimes it's beneficial to have opposition is because then those who are approved may become evident. Right? That's that idea of shining like lights. And the darker the darkness, sometimes the brighter that light appears. Right? And so sometimes it's good for us to get an open door accompanied by opposition, because that makes our light shine even brighter in the midst of the darkness. And I would ask this, could it not be that God is giving us an open door to show our faith in Him in these dark and uncertain times? Just because things in our lives and in our society and in our country are not fine and dandy right now doesn't mean that God can't be giving us open doors right now. And maybe what we need to do instead of focusing so much on the adversity is start looking for those open doors to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may glorify our Father who is in heaven. But let me say this also. Sometimes adversity doesn't just come in the company of open doors. Sometimes adversity is the open door. I think about Paul in Philippi, or rather in his letter to the Philippians. He's in prison in Rome writing to the Philippians. And notice what he says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, and that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul is saying here, my imprisonment is not a bad thing. You, from a physical standpoint, it looks terrible. But he says it's great. Because not only is it encouraging other people to go out and boldly proclaim the word, opening doors for them, but it's actually open doors for me. He says that his situation has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. Paul, as a direct result of being in prison, unjustly in prison, by the way, the reason he's in Rome is because he couldn't get a fair trial back in Jerusalem and in Caesarea. He shouldn't be in prison. It's not fair. But it's a direct result of his imprisonment that Paul has multiple times had the opportunity to preach the gospel to the most unlikely of people. Even apparently some people in the household of Caesar himself. Notice Philippians chapter 4 and verse 22. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. How did Paul get an audience with members of Caesar's household? Even if this is a reference to the Praetorian Guard, who would have been considered a part of the household of Caesar. How did Paul get an audience with those people? Was because he was put in prison. And so Paul's adversity was actually the open door. We could read about in Acts chapters 24 through 26 about how Paul stood before governors and kings and queens and boldly proclaimed the gospel to them, not because he was invited over for tea, but because he's standing trial. He's on trial for his life, and what does he do? He presents the gospel to people. Notice in Acts chapter 26, one of these occasions when he's before King Agrippa and Festus. In Acts chapter 26, verse 24, while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Why? Because he's talking about the gospel. He's talking about seeing the resurrected Lord. And Festus says, you're crazy. And Paul says, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king, speaking of Agrippa, who's also an audience here, knows of these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, and now he addresses the king, he says, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul says, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul didn't waste an opportunity to preach the gospel. Instead of defending himself and pleading for his freedom and the unjust reason why he's even in jail, he presents the gospel to whoever he can. And I would imagine that when he ultimately did stand before Nero, because he had appealed to Caesar you shall go. So when he's standing before Nero, one of the guys who was going to become one of the greatest persecutors of the church at that time, I have every confidence that Paul used it as an opportunity to preach the gospel to him. Paul saw that adversity as an open door from God to preach to the most powerful man in all of the world at the time. So I want to encourage us to brace ourselves. I want to encourage us to pray for open doors. But as you pray for open doors, you need to brace yourself. Because when we pray to God for open doors, the ways in which God may providentially open those doors for the gospel might scare us. They might dismay us. He may work providentially in the lives of individuals, opening their hearts to be receptive to the gospel, so that when we present it to him, they readily and eagerly receive it, kind of like he did with Lydia. Or it may be that it's going to require some hard work and preparation on our part. The door may be open as we defend our faith to skeptics, to non-believers, to atheists, to those who are antagonistic to God's word. And as we look at God's word and we tackle the tough issues related to God's word, questions about the origin of the Bible and its preservation and its accuracy and its reliability, things that, by the way, you're going to have to do some studying to prepare yourselves to make an adequate defense of. But by doing that, we may actually gain entrance to discuss with someone who was at one point antagonistic towards God and Christ. We may actually win them over to the Lord through that open door. But be prepared for the fact that praying for open doors may directly result in adversity. And note well that the adversity that may come may not and probably will not be limited just to those who are actually proclaiming the word. Adversity may affect each and every one of us. And that may be the open door that God is giving to us. One more example in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we read about what happens immediately following the stoning of Stephen. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. It was this great persecution of the church in Jerusalem and the scattering of the Christians. That was the open door that God gave for the furtherance of the gospel. We read over in Acts chapter 11 in verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word of God to no one except Jews only. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And notice verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Of course, the rest of the story is that that church in Antioch was the church that sent Paul and Barnabas out on their preaching trips to spread the gospel even farther. And that is a direct result. The open door was the persecution of the church that started in association with the death of Stephen. How interesting, isn't that? The persecution that Paul started open the door for him to be associated with the church at Antioch, who would then send him out to preach the gospel in other places. Wow. God can open doors for the gospel. But be prepared, because it may require that you and I suffer some so that the door can be opened. So in light of that, I would suggest to you that it's going to require us to be courageous as we pray to God to open doors for the words. So let us be courageous. Courageous enough to pray and ask that, but also let us prepare ourselves for the doors to be opened for the proclamation of the gospel, however God chooses to open those doors.